Please open in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. We just asked the Spirit to move in our midst. Do you know one of the things that the Spirit of God wants to do in your life as a believer? He wants to point others to Jesus Christ. I remember when I first started taking my walk with the Lord seriously, that there was a point as I was growing in my relationship with Christ that I felt insecure in actually sharing the gospel or presenting the gospel to someone else. I felt insecure because, one, I didn't know where to start. I didn't know how to proceed. I didn't know where to end. I didn't know the appropriate scripture references to bring into the picture when sharing the gospel. We did an evangelism survey among our church a couple of months back, and many of the members of our church admitted that one of the reasons they struggle to share the gospel is because they don't feel equipped to share the gospel. You are where I used to be in that sense of not knowing how to engage people and to get into the life-changing message of Jesus that all of us are supposed to be presenting to others, conversing with others about as disciples who are called to be fishers of men, those who are called to win new disciples to Jesus. So last Sunday, we started looking at a text of Scripture, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22, where the Apostle Paul shows us how to articulate the gospel clearly. Because if we don't know how to articulate the gospel clearly, we're simply not going to do it. So I'm doing my best, considering last Sunday and this morning, to equip my church, to equip God's people to know how to share the gospel in a clear way. Now, in this passage, just to remind you of the context, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens. He's waiting for his co-laborers, Silas and Timothy, to come to him. While Paul is waiting in Athens, the text tells us that his spirit within him was agitated. It was grieved. And the reason he was feeling this way inwardly is because he was beholding a city that was full of idols. The city of Athens consisted of people who worshiped a pantheon of gods in their artworks, in their monuments, and in the altars that they made. And so Paul is going throughout Athens, and he's preaching the gospel, Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And there was a particular group of people, the philosophers of this day, who had a problem with what Paul was preaching. Initially, they began to resist him. But as he kept preaching, they became intrigued. And they wanted to know what was up with this new teaching Paul was bringing to Athens. And they wanted to know more about its implications. So they gather Paul together before the Areopagus. The Areopagus back in this day, it was a body of dignitaries. It was a council in Athens, and they had governing authority over education, over matters of city life, morality, and especially over religious affairs. And so as Paul takes his stand before this council, Paul has one main message for them. All men everywhere in the world are to repent, accept Christ, and exclusively worship the one true God. You see, Paul steps up before this council and he makes the claim that worship from mankind is due to one and one God alone. And worship of any other deity is false worship. It is idolatry. And so what Paul does is he presents the gospel to this dignitary, this body, this council. And as Paul goes through the gospel and he makes his case for the worship of the one true God, we see in this passage four simple truths that Paul works through in order to clarify the gospel. We provided you in your bulletin a sample of those truths last week, and it should be in your bulletin this week. It is a response where Paul deals, first of all, with the truth of God that we noticed last week. When Paul stands before this council to present the gospel, he takes them back to where the book, the first book of the Bible actually begins, the truth about the one true God. And Paul makes this claim in verse 24. There is one true God who has created everything. One true God who has created all things. And Paul tells the men of Athens, this council, that this one true God, he's creator of all, he's Lord of all, he's the one who started all things, he's the one who sustains all things, and he is separate from all of creation. He is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-good. And this God who is creator of all and sustainer of all, the apex of his creation, he made all the nations of mankind from one man, Adam and Eve. So all of man goes back to God's good creation in the beginning. And from what we see in the book of Genesis, as Paul makes clear in this text, is that mankind is made in the likeness and in the image of God. God made us different. He made us unique. He gave us a moral and a spiritual capacity to know him and to relate to him. And so as Paul is making his case, starting with this first truth, he tells them that God is creator. God is Lord. And then he moves down in the text and he tells them that the God who created mankind will one day judge mankind. And so this is the first truth that Paul starts with in expounding the gospel. And as I explained last week, when we're entering into a gospel conversation with people, we want to help them understand. We want to set the narrative for them. We want to help them know that there is one true God who's created all things. We take them back to Genesis 1:1. And in creating all things, he's created us in his likeness and in his image to know him and have a relationship with him. Genesis 1:26 and 27. And then we help people understand there are implications for God being our creator. In the end, one day, we're all going to stand before our creator. And God's going to hold us accountable for the way we lived in relationship to him. And the text you see on your handout there that proves this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Paul makes clear, there's one true God who's created us, and one day he's going to judge us. Then Paul moves on to the second truth, and it's the truth about mankind. In this passage, Paul shows us, as we saw last week, that all mankind has a problem. We all have the same fundamental problem. It's not a physical problem. It's not an emotional problem. It's not an economical problem. At the heart of it, it's a spiritual problem. Paul shows us, as we saw in this text, that all of mankind is ignorant of the one true God. We don't understand God in the way that we should. We don't understand his character and his nature. Paul shows us in this text that all men are blinded. Paul talks about God creating us to know him and to find him, but Paul describes us as being people who are in the dark. Our eyes are blinded, and we can't seem to grasp God. We can't seem to find him. And then Paul shows us that grasping shows that we're actually separated from God. And then Paul shows us in this text that all of us are condemned before God because we're all going to stand before him to be judged. And what's the ultimate reason for man's ignorance and his blindness and his separation and the judgment to come? Paul tells us down in verse 30, all men are to repent. That tells us that ultimately we all have this problem inside of us. It's called a sin problem. You go back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, we learn in the book of Genesis that they disobeyed God. And when they disobeyed God, they died spiritually. They became corrupt in their hearts and separated from God. And then the Bible tells us that this deadness that we're born into the world with, it impacts our whole being. We don't understand things correctly in relationship to God. We don't see things correctly. And we live a life in rebellion to God. And that's what these Athenian philosophers were doing. That's what the city of Athens was full of. Men and women who wanted to rule their own lives. Men and women who wanted to worship themselves. Men and women who wanted to create gods in their image rather than worshiping the God whom they were created in his image. And so, as I explained last week, once we frame the narrative that there's one true God who's created us in his likeness and in his image to know him and to love him and to worship him, and one day he's going to judge us all, we move on to help people understand that second truth, that all of us as men, we have the same fundamental problem. It's a spiritual problem. We're all sinners in our hearts. We're all born into this world spiritually dead. That means we're separated from God. And then the Bible tells us, as we look at the text in the New Testament, that that separation moves from this life into the life to come if the sin problem's not taken care of. So what text do we use to explain this to people? We go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which tells us all have sinned and come short of God's glory. That's a text that makes clear in your conversation to someone that all of us have the same problem. We're all sinners who come short of God's perfection. Then we go to Romans 6, 23, and we help them to understand the consequences of sin. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." That word death, it means separation. It speaks of a person not having a right relationship with God in this life, and a person who will experience ultimate eternal death when they stand before their holy Creator if the sin problem is not taken care of. So those are the first two truths you're thinking through as we have given you on our hand on this handout that you have. You're thinking through the truth about God, then the truth about man. And then in this text, Paul moves on to the heartbeat of his argument to help people understand what it means to come into a right relationship with the one true God. And let's pick up in the text starting in verse 22. Paul says, or the text says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this is what I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Dear Father, we ask that you will bless this passage this morning. As I expound upon it, help us to learn how to present the gospel in a clear way to others. And if there's one person here this morning who does not understand that gospel, God, I pray that they will come to a saving faith this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So in presenting the gospel, Paul presents the truth about God, the one true God, the truth about man, mankind's sin. And then Paul moves on to the third element of his presentation. Last year, my mother was having trouble with her right foot. She had this knot that had developed on the top of her foot, and it had become very debilitating for her. She was struggling to walk. She was struggling to put pressure on it. She had to stop the exercising that she was once doing. She was just in constant pain. So she went to the doctor in Jonesboro, Arkansas, an orthopedic, and after examining her foot, the doctor told her that she had a cyst that had grown on the top of her foot, and he said the bad news about this cyst is that it has so many nerves intertwined within it. He said that there is no way that I would be willing to do the surgery. He says, there's not a doctor here in Northeast Arkansas that I could point you to who would be willing to try and tackle this surgery. He says, this is so complex that if I was to try and operate on you, you could lose your foot, you could lose all feeling in your leg altogether. We may even have to amputate if things do not go well. My mom, having heard that diagnosis from the doctor, she walked away in despair. She was in a lot of pain. She didn't know what she was going to be able to do because the doctor had given her a diagnosis and it was nothing but bad news. But sometime after that, she saw the doctor again And he made a referral for her to a doctor in Little Rock, Arkansas. The doctor brought her in. He examined her scans, her x-rays, and he told her, he said, "Look, I can do this surgery. I've done many of them before, and there will be no problems once I do it, and I can relieve your pain." The first doctor gave my mom a diagnosis and told her nothing but bad news. But the second doctor that she met with said, "Yes, there's bad news, but be of good cheer. There's good news." The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 17, he presents bad news to the Athenians. There's one true God. He's created us all, and one day he's going to judge us. And that does not bode well for mankind, because all of us are ignorant, we're blinded, we don't seek after him, we're self-worshippers, self-idolaters, and we're going to stand before this one true God condemned. But praise God, Paul does not stop there in making a case to the Athenian philosophers. Paul moves on from telling the truth about God and the truth about mankind to not leave these people in despair. Because here's the good news this morning. The God who is our creator, the God who is our Lord, the one true God who is our judge, is also our Savior. The one God who creates and sustains and judges is also the one true God who is able to rescue and to save his people. And what we see in this text is that Paul goes on to show the Athenians that our Creator, our Lord, and our Judge, he has acted on our behalf. All the way back in the beginning, before the foundations of the world was laid, God knew what Adam and Eve would do, and he knew what it would cost their descendants, all of us, and all of those to come after us. And God had a rescue plan in place to rescue his people. And all of history, beginning in the Garden of Eden up to the time of Jesus, it was building on a trajectory which would climax in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he would do to provide mankind salvation. And so what Paul helps the Athenians understand is that God's salvation, God's redemption, the rescue plan that God has, it is all focused centrally in the person of Jesus Christ and his work. And so Paul here in this passage, in the latter verses, he wants to help the Athenians understand Jesus Christ. And so how does Paul do this? What does he do? Paul wants them to understand the person of Jesus, and he wants them to understand the work of Jesus. Put it another way, he wants them to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Let's look in the text starting in verse 30. Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, who does Paul tell the Athenians Jesus is? This is the question we're thinking through. Who is Jesus? First of all, Paul describes him in verse 31 as the man whom God is going to judge the world through. So Paul describes Jesus as the man and as the judge of the world. Paul wants people to understand, these people to understand Jesus's unique identity. Jesus is the man, but Jesus is the judge. Jesus is a man, but he's not just any ordinary man. He is the one who is going to judge the world. He's God's appointed agent. He's the one who will judge the world in righteousness. And so what Paul is doing here, he's showing the Athenians that Jesus Christ, on one hand, he had humanity. But on the other hand, he was deity. The one who is going to judge the world according to God's standards must be equal with God himself. The one who is righteous enough to exert those judgments must be someone who is perfect in the character and conduct of God himself. Paul doesn't go into all of the details here in this situation. Luke doesn't give us all of those details, but we know elsewhere in the Bible that the scriptures could present Jesus in this light. So what Paul makes clear in this text is that Jesus is both the Son of Man, but he's also both the Son of God. He's fully man on the one hand, and he's fully God. What the Bible teaches us in the book of John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That word begotten, it means unique. His only unique son, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have life everlasting. Jesus is the Son of God that was sent into this world to become the Son of Man. John chapter 1 and verse 1 and John chapter 1, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is God's Word, his message, God's message to mankind. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is God's Son coming into this world and becoming a man like you and me. So Paul wants them, first of all, to get this down. Who is Jesus? He is both human and he's both God. There's humanity and there's deity combined in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing Paul makes clear. Second of all, what does Paul make clear? He shows us what Jesus did. He focuses on the work of Jesus. In other words, he shows us what he did in order to rescue mankind. So what does Paul say? Jesus is the one. God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Luke doesn't give us all the details that Paul went into, but when Paul makes reference to the resurrection, he's also making reference to Jesus' death. And when he makes reference to Jesus' death, he's already told us Jesus is going to judge us in righteousness. So we have the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. When you're thinking about the work of Christ, those are the only three things you have to think in terms of: the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. What Paul wants them to see is that Jesus is the one who came into this world and lived a perfect life. He's righteous. He is the one who died on a cross for the sins of the world. And then after his death, he is the one whom God has raised from the dead, and God has signified to the world that there is something unique, that there is something unparalleled in the person of Christ, because he is the one who's come back from the dead, and he will be the standard that every man will be measured by one day. So let's say you're in a gospel situation. God's opened up a door for you to share the gospel. You share the truth about God. One true God created the heavens and the earth. He made us in his likeness and in his image. One day we're all going to stand before him. We're going to be judged. You give the scripture references. You intertwine that in the way that where it's appropriate. Then you share the truth about man. We're all created in God's image, but we all have a big, big problem. We've all sinned and we've come short of God's glory. We're all defiled in our total being. None of us measure up to God's standard of perfection. We're separated from God in this life because of sin. None of us are born into this world having a right relationship with God. And that separation continues in eternity after we die if the sin problem is not taken care of. You share the appropriate scripture passages. But then you come to a point right here, and this is what I usually do. I say, up to this point, all I've told you is nothing but bad news. You got a creator. One day he's going to judge you, and that's bad news for you because you're condemned before him because you've rebelled against him, his laws and his character and all of your conduct and your ways. But be of good cheer. The Bible tells us that there's good news. If there's bad news, do you know what that means? There's good news. And that's what the word gospel means. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is this good news? I go to John chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You see, you help somebody understand they're a sinner, separated from God and condemned, but then you come to the point where you tell them about God's love for them. and that God loved them enough that he did not want them to be separated from him for all of eternity. But God has a rescue plan, a plan of salvation whereby he might redeem us all. And then this is where you go. And all of that centers upon the person and work of Jesus. And this is where you take somebody and you start talking about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world 2,000 years ago. God did a miraculous work in the womb of a young woman named Mary. Jesus was born of a virgin. No sin line was passed down to him. He had his father in heaven, but he had an earthly mother. So that means Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And then you get into Jesus' life. What did Jesus do for us? Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus never once sinned. What God expected of man in the beginning and where man fell, Jesus lived up to it. He perfectly loved his Father in heaven and he perfectly loved mankind. And so Jesus lived a perfect life. And then this is what Jesus did for us. He came not just to be a moral teacher or a moral example, but he came to be a sacrifice. You tell him about his death. The world rejected him and they put him on a cross. But in rejecting him, God was actually fulfilling his plan that he had for Jesus so that he might rescue us. The Bible tells us as Jesus was put on that cross and he's put to death, that God put our sins upon Jesus, the sins of the past, the present, and the future. Jesus became our sin bearer. And a good scripture you use, as you see on your card here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So on that cross, you explain to somebody, Jesus is bearing our sin, all of our wrongdoings, everything wrong you've ever done against God, Jesus was bearing it in his body. And then you help them understand, as he's bearing our sin, he's paying the penalty for our sins, which is death. All of our judgment that we deserved, Jesus Christ is bearing it. So you tell them about Jesus' life, lived a perfect life. Tell them about Jesus' death. It was a substitutionary death. It was an atoning death. He took our sin, died in our place, took our judgment. And then you tell them, you can't stop at the death. If you just stop at the death of Jesus, there's no power there. You've got to get to the resurrection. You see, if Jesus would have just come and been a man who died on a cross, he would have been no different than any other man who ever died. But Jesus is different. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for sins. And just as the Bible predicted, 3 days later, Jesus came back from the grave. And then you can take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Just remember this. Paul said, I preached the gospel that I received unto you, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he arose on the third day according to the scriptures. And you want to help them to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection. You see, when Paul tells the Athenians that Jesus is the one who died and has come back to life, that is a statement that Jesus is Lord, that he has authority over death, and then he has authority over what causes death, and that's sin. Jesus is the one who's come back as the victor who conquered on the cross. And so you help people understand there's one true God, created the heavens and the earth. He's going to judge us one day. All of us as people, we have one fundamental spiritual problem. We're all sinners and we're condemned before this holy creator God. But there's good news. God loved us. His son came into this world, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life. And he gave his life up on a cross to take our sin upon him. All of the judgment we deserve, Jesus absorbed it. And on the third day after he died and was put in the grave, he came back from the dead. And that's God's signature statement to the world that my son has conquered sin and death. So that's the heart of the gospel up to this point as Paul is sharing this message with the Athenians. It's the truth about God, the truth about man, and then you got to get to Jesus. You got to tell them about Christ, the truth about Christ. And then last of all, Paul closes with one statement here, which is the truth about the response. You see, what God has done for us, he does not just apply automatically to us. Paul makes clear to the Athenians that what God has done on our behalf requires an individual response for mankind. And it's a response that is twofold. It is this response of what, as Paul summarizes it with the word repentance. Look in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This word repentance, when you study it in the New Testament, it has a two-sided understanding to it. On one side, repentance refers to a person turning from sin, turning away from sin. Listen to this definition of repentance. Repentance means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Listen to this definition. Repentance refers to a consciousness of sins with manifest tokens of sorrow, and its intent is to obtain a pardon from God. Repentance is a person's willingness to say to Jesus, I need you to save me. You have this understanding that Jesus is now the judge, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, and we need Him to do this divine work in our lives to rescue us from this problem of sin that we have. I love this statement about repentance. Repentance is not merely changing your actions, it's changing your actions because your attitude about Jesus' authority and glory has changed. You see, repentance is not this idea of, well, I've heard this message, so now I'm going to go turn over a new leaf. I'm going to modify some of my wrong behaviors before God. When Paul spoke about repentance to the Athenians, he was talking about them actually recognizing that their problem was a sin problem, that they actually were wrong before God and separated from God, and that there were consequences to come at the judgment. And so repentance is this attitude where we understand sin and wrongdoing, we agree with God now, and we're willing to say, I'm walking in this direction of sin, I'm on my own heart's throne, I'm calling the shots, I don't care about what God wants, but now I'm going to repent. This is the wrong way. This leads to condemnation, so I'm going to turn from it. And in turning from this sin, as I've explained many times here at Lakeland, this is the other part of repentance. When you turn from sin, you must be turning somewhere else. And this is where you're turning to God. And this is what the Bible calls faith. This is what the Bible would call belief. And we actually see Luke bringing those two together here in this text. Look in verse 31. Paul says that all people everywhere should repent. Now look in verse 34. After some of the people heard Paul that day, some of the men joined him, and notice what it says, they believed. You see, repentance and belief, they go together. You can't separate the two. If there's real repentance, there will be real belief. If there's a real forsaking of sin, there will be a real turning to God. You say, what is that turning to God? What does that envision? Turning to God or believing God means that a person actually is willing to believe what God has said about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have this intellectual agreement and assent that Jesus is the one true Son of God who's come into this world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and was raised. You believe those facts, but then there's this volitional part. It's not just intellectual. It must also be in the heart, where there is this actual abandonment of our lives to the one whom God has appointed as our Savior, so that we don't just believe intellectually, but volitionally, we are willing to commit our lives, our total being, to Jesus Christ, asking Him to save us, to rescue us, to come into our lives and to be King, to be the one who sits on our heart's throne. From this day moving forward, when a person places true faith in Jesus, there's a new allegiance that takes place. You see, for the Athenians, for them to repent, It would have looked like this. They would have been willing to forsake all of the pantheon of gods that they worshiped. They would have asked God for forgiveness. And then in faith, they would have said, we believe in who Jesus is and what he did. And we now are committing solely to Christ. And we are going to give him our total dying allegiance. That's what repentance envisions, a forsaking of sin and a true faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing about Jesus, but it's actually knowing him. You see, faith is not just knowing something. Faith in the Christian realm is knowing someone, and that is Jesus Christ. And so the response that Paul was looking for with these Athenians is what we call conversion. He was looking for a true spiritual change to take place in their lives, that they would move from darkness to light, from death to life, by forsaking sin and trusting in Christ for salvation. Now, this morning, what I want to do to help you understand the gospel more clearly and to help you see how easy it is to move into a gospel conversation, Jesse and I have a skit that we're going to put on this morning. And we're going to show you what it would look like if you have a friend that you want to share the gospel with. Now, I want to set the tone for what we're going to be doing. Jesse is going to be a friend that I've been reaching out to at the gym where I work out. Now, Jesse told me to help you think of this as being more believable. He wants you to think that he's just started working out at the gym because he's not buff yet like he should be. Jesse's just been hitting the cardio. He hasn't made his way to the weight section yet. But I've been reaching out to Jesse, befriending him, wanting to get to know him a little bit. And so what I've done, since I haven't really had an opportunity at the gym to get into the gospel, hey, Jesse, would you like to grab a cup of coffee sometime and just get together, like to get to know you a little bit better? And Jesse has said, sure, would love the opportunity to hang out. And so I'm meeting Jesse at a coffee shop. And so I'm walking in the door, and this is where we're going to pick up. Hey, Jesse, it's great to see you, man.
Hey, Donald, how are you? Thanks. Thanks so much for meeting with me, man. It's been a long week, and it's good to see you.
It's good to see you too, man. What's made the week so long?
You know, just some little things here and there. Nothing huge, but, you know, I mean, my kid's not getting to play on a sports team. I got to pay $1,000 for this car. I just can't get caught up on work. Just some little things like that are leaving me frustrated.
Dude, man, I hate that for you, but maybe this cup of coffee will help you get a little bit of a breather.
Yeah, it's been something to look forward to, I guess, but I guess that's kind of a bad sign if I'm just looking forward to coffee on a Saturday morning. I don't know, Donald. I guess when I was younger, I thought life would look different. Not like this or something. I don't know.
You know, Jesse, you mentioned that, but there actually is something bigger in life to live for. There's actually something bigger to life.
What do you mean? What are you talking about?
Would you mind if I share with you something that I learned many years ago?
Sure, that'd be fine.
Great. Many years ago, I realized that I was living life disconnected from the greater purpose that really was designed for me. And what I'm talking about is I was living life separated from the God who made me. And someone taught me several years ago when I was much younger that there's one central message to the book that we call the Bible, which is God's Word. And that central message is God's desire to restore mankind to himself through a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And I learned that there's a simple way to understand that one message according to four simple truths. And the first truth starts with just the truth about God. The Bible actually begins with this statement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the narrative, the storyline that the Bible sets for us is that there's one true God who's created everything. This God that's our creator, he is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-good. And as the apex of his creation, as his grand achievement, verses 26 and 27 in the book of Genesis tells us that God created us, mankind, in his likeness and in his image. Male and female, he created us. And so God created us distinct from everything else in this world. He created us to have a relationship with him, to have fellowship with him, to worship him, to live connected to him. And then the Bible tells us that there's an implication for God being our creator. When we get into the New Testament, there's a book called the Book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So I learned many years ago that there's one true God who's created everything, and he created me and you and all of us in his likeness to know him. And at the end, when we all die, there's going to come a day of reckoning where we're going to stand before this creator God, and we're going to have to give an account to him. And so that's the first truth, the truth about God. There's one true God. And then the second truth that I learned is that that's not good news for us as men, because the Bible tells us that all of us have the same fundamental problem. And that problem is what the Bible calls sin. A simple definition for sin is rebellion. It's disobedience. In the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." When you listen to that verse, what that verse tells us is that when it says all, it's referring to all of humanity, not some of us, but every one of us. It says all of us have sinned, all of us have transgressed, we've all rebelled. Against who? It's not against each other. But that verse tells us we've all rebelled against God. We fall short of God's glory. And the way I like to picture this, Jesse, is I picture an archer who's aiming at a target. And as he shoots his arrow, it always misses the target. Never hits the design target. And that's how we are as people. God created us to know him, to have a relationship with him, and to represent him in this world. But none of us live up to that. And then this is the really bad news. That same book, you go over to chapter 6, verse 23, and it says, "For the wages of sin is death." The Bible tells us that sin has great consequences. That word death there, it tells us, first of all, that all of us, because we have this sin nature, which was passed down to us from Adam and Eve, who originally disobeyed God, our first parents, that we're born into this world separated from God. See, some people think that they're born into this world knowing God, they're okay with God, God's with them, but the Bible tells us a different story. Sin actually causes us to be severed in our relationship to him. God is holy, 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 and we are corrupt. And so we're separated from God. And when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, that's not just talking about separation in this life. But here's the really sad news. If that sin problem is not taken care of, which separates us from God in the life we have now, it will carry over to eternity after we die so that we will be separated from God forever and ever and ever. Because the Bible tells us that sin cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. So up to this point, Jesse, of what I had learned and what I'm telling you is really nothing but bad news. There's one God who's created us. He's created us to know him and to live in a relationship with him. But one day, we're going to stand before him and be judged. And the reason that's bad news is because we've all rebelled against him. And our thoughts, our words, our deeds, we have made ourselves gods in place of our righteous God. And so that leaves us all condemned, and it looks like there's no hope. But here's the great message that I learned. The Bible doesn't stop there with just the truth about God and the truth about man. The Bible tells us that there's actually good news. And that's what the word you've probably heard before, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what that word gospel means. It means good news. The book of John chapter 3 verse 16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so what that verse tells us is that God knew mankind in the beginning would sin against him and that it would spread to all of humanity and we would all be separated and condemned before him. But God had a plan in place before he even made this world that he might rescue us. And it all centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you who Jesus is, who I learned he was. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world to become a man. 2,000 years ago, to complete God's plan to rescue us, the Son of God left the glory of heaven. He came into this world, and he was born of a virgin. God did a miracle in the womb of a young woman named Mary. And Jesus was born into this world by a miracle, meaning he didn't have an earthly father. So that sin line that's been passed down to me and you being traced back to Adam, it wasn't passed down to Jesus. So he was born as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. He was fully God, and he was fully man. And he did something that we desperately needed him to do. He lived a perfect life. You see, God created us to live in relationship to him, but we've all broken that relationship. But Jesus came into this world, and he perfectly loved his Father in heaven, and he perfectly loved mankind. And Jesus, in living that perfect life, the Bible tells us, he came ultimately to do something for us that we desperately needed him to do. Remember earlier I told you that the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for sin. Jesus is the one who came to pay that penalty. Back in Jesus' day, the world rejected him. And when ungodly, unrighteous, wicked men thought they were in control and putting Jesus to death, they were actually fulfilling God's will. And the Bible tells us after they had falsely condemned him and after they had beaten Jesus, that they actually put him on a cross. They nailed his hands and his feet to a cross, and they lifted him up in the air. And as people stood by and they mocked him and they laughed at him, the Bible tells us something wonderful was taking place in the spiritual realm. The Bible tells us God in heaven was putting all of the world's sins upon his innocent son. The sins of the past, the present, and the future. Jesus was bearing our sin, and then he was paying the penalty for our sins. He was dying physically. The wages of sin is death. Jesus was dying physically. He was experiencing the death that we know, the separation from God on that cross as he was bearing sins. That intimacy and the close relationship he'd always had with his Father was severed in some sense. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as he's on that cross, he's bearing our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as Jesus is suffering hour after hour, bearing our sin and bearing our judgment, the Bible tells us there came a point where he uttered one final statement. And this is what he says, it is finished. And then he died. And then the Bible tells us Jesus was taken down off that cross, and he was put into a tomb. But on the third day, just as the scriptures had predicted, and just as Jesus had told those people of his day, his own disciples, he would rise from the dead. Jesus came back from the dead. And this is why the resurrection is so important, Jesse. By coming back from the dead, it shows that Jesus pleased God in dying on the cross for the world's sins. And Jesus is the one who has now come back from death, is king over death. And because he's king over death, that means he's king over sin. He has conquered our sin problem. He's conquered our problem of death. And the Bible tells us to wrap this story up so that we can make it personal for our own lives. Once we understand the truth about God and the truth about man and the truth about what Jesus did, God calls us all to an individual response. God calls us to repentance and to faith. Jesus said in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, he said, repent and believe in the gospel. That word repent, it has in mind someone who agrees with God that they're a sinner. They've actually done wrong in the sight of God, and they're willing to forsake their sin and to turn away from their sin. And then when Jesus said to believe, it pictures someone who is turning from sin, and they're now turning to God, and they're believing in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. I was 12 years old when I heard this message. And the best way I knew how, I went forward at Providence Baptist Church as a young boy, and I knelt there at the altar with the associate pastor. His name was Jim. And the best way I knew how as a 12-year-old boy, I confessed to God that I was a sinner. And I told him that I believed that Jesus was his son, and that he came and he died on the cross for my sins and was raised. And I wanted to commit my life to Jesus from that point moving forward. And I made that decision that day, and I placed all my confidence and trust in Jesus to make me right with God and to rescue me, and God radically changed my life. So just to sum up what we just talked about, the core message of God's redemption, his restoration of man to himself, you just need to understand there's one true God who's created you, who's created us, and one day we're going to give an account to this God. And that's not good news because we've all sinned and we fall short of his glory. We're all sinners. But there's good news. God loved us enough. He doesn't want us to have to perish and to be separated from him in a literal hell for all of eternity. So he sent Jesus into this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, and to be raised from the dead. And if we're willing to admit to God we're sinners, and we want to turn from our sin and place all of our confidence in Jesus and ask Jesus to come into our life and to lead us from this point forward and to rescue us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I made that decision. God radically changed my life. And Jesse, I just want you to know that same message is true today as it was back then when I was 12 years old. And I want you to know God loves you and God wants to have a personal relationship with you. What do you think about that message, Jesse?
Well, everything you said makes sense. I understand it. I don't think I'm ready to make that kind of commitment like you did yet, but I'm interested in hearing more. Would you mind if we just stayed in touch? If I have some questions about what you told me today, can we keep in touch about that?
Absolutely, man. I would love to just keep this conversation open. I know a lot of times when I first heard that message, I didn't give my life to God either and believe in Jesus. But, man, I just want to thank you so much for just being willing to listen and to let me just share my heart with you. I want you to know I care about you as a friend, and I'm here anytime you want to talk about this moving forward, okay? All right, thanks so much, Jesse. Guys, let's give Jesse a round of applause. As we bring this narrative to a close in Acts chapter 17, after Paul had presented the gospel, the Bible tells us there that there were three responses to the word of God as it was preached that day. The Bible says in verse 32, when they heard this, the council, some of them, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. Upon hearing this gospel message, some people rejected the word of God. There are going to be people who hear the gospel when you're bold enough to step up and share the truth where they're going to reject it. Not everyone is going to believe. There are going to be people who will shut you down. They don't want to hear it. They're not going to listen to it. But I'll tell you, in my times of witnessing and being willing to be used of God, the people who act that way, the people who sneer and scoff, they're very few. They're in the minority. That's just not been my experience with most. But then Luke goes on to tell us, others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Some will reject, but you know what some will do? They're going to be like Jesse in the skit we just put on. They're going to revisit it with you. They're going to hear it once. It's not going to totally click. They're not going to get saved on the moment, but they're going to be willing to keep a dialogue going. And you're going to be there to follow up because you've helped them to understand the most important priority in your life, and you want them to understand it. And so you're going to keep coming alongside of them, revisiting this, and then they may end up giving their life to Christ. There's no promise that they will, but it's a good sign if a person wants to keep revisiting and talking about it with you. And then notice the last comment, verse 34. But some men joined Paul, and they believed. And among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some will reject, some will revisit. There are going to be some people you share with, they're going to receive. They're going to say yes to the gospel. Their sins are going to be forgiven. They're going to enter into a right relationship with God, and they're going to be given the gift of eternal life. This morning, if you're with us and you have not made this most important decision, we're going to have a time of response. We're going to open it up for you to come forward, and we would love to counsel with you and to go through the gospel again, show you the scriptures, show you the texts in the Bible, what the Bible says for itself. We want to help you enter into a right relationship with God. If you don't know him today, will you come as we have a time of response? And then others of you who are here this morning, you'll have to say, Pastor, I'm one of those. I have not been a fisher of men. You're preaching on the gospel and evangelism, but I'm not sharing my faith. I want to do everything I can to equip you. And these past two Sundays have been that effort. Study this handout that we've given you. Memorize those passages. Get an idea on how to talk about the truth about God and man and Jesus in response. And you will be ready anytime, anywhere, to share the gospel with anyone, and God will use you, and people will hear the gospel message and come to faith in Christ. And maybe there are some of you here this morning who need to make Lakeland Baptist Church your church home. We invite you to come. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord? Father, will you please use this morning to make a difference in the life of our church with the gospel? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.